Well, good morning. It's good to see you here. Let's pray. Father, there's a sense in which we need to approach your word this morning with a fear and a trembling. And yet as we come in together in your presence before you, a holy God, a holy Father, we want to hear, we want to see, and we want to experience in our hearts the hope that you give and that you offer to the world. Would you make each ear open, each heart attentive, that we may hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you like someone who is brutally honest with you? Do you like someone who is brutally honest with you? I've discovered that generally speaking, people don't like brutally honest people. And the reason for that is because people generally speaking are unwilling to face their sin, their stupidity, their foolishness, their stubbornness, their hard-heartedness, their pride. Now you can be brutally honest without being aggressive and without being obnoxious. You can be brutally honest, measured with love. The truth hurts, but it's designed to heal. Jesus said the truth will set you free. The truth, when faced, will save your soul from eternal hell. What we have before us this morning in Zephaniah 2, 4 to 15 is we have a God speaking through Zephaniah who is brutally honest, who is measured, and as you are about to see, with love. Have a look at it. In chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Here's the brutal honesty. I will sweep away both man and beast. I'll sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that call the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I want you to imagine a powerful cyclone or a typhoon, as we've been speaking about this morning, tearing through a town like Darwin or Port Hedland or even Broome. When the storm finally passes, there's silence. And when we look around after a cyclone has moved through, everything that seemed to be permanent is just gone. Trees are uprooted, cars are tossed around, debris is everywhere. Once what was familiar has simply been swept away. In the days after a cyclone, the cleaning crews come in. They don't just tidy the surface, but they literally clear out everything that's been ruined. They remove everything so that the rebuilding can begin again. And God says, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. It's not a petty or an impulsive judgment. It's a holy clearing away of everything that is corrupted by sin. People, animals, even creation that has been distorted by human rebellion. Just as a storm clears the land to make way for renewal, God's sweeping judgment is going to make way for a purified world, a new creation where righteousness dwells. People today, like they did in the day of Zephaniah, as they did in the day of Noah, they simply scoff at the idea of judgment, don't they? Listen to the words of the Apostle Peter in the words of Zephaniah when he says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? Where is this judgment he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But Zephaniah says, the day of the Lord is near. It's near. And it's coming quickly. This is not a joke. This is not a hoax. This is not a conspiracy theory. Here's how Zephaniah sets up his passage. We looked at this a few weeks ago. In fact, it was 3 weeks ago as Zephaniah unpacks the world judgment coming and he applies it to the nation of Judah or the nation of Israel. What we're going to see today is how Zephaniah applies the judgment on the world to the nations that are surrounding Israel. There's nothing funny about this message. I'm not going to be making any lighthearted jokes. This message is deeply sobering, but it is transformingly hopeful. Four headings for you. Here's the first. The declaration of judgment on the nations. The declaration of judgment on the nations. Now, if you've got the text in front of you, you'll be able to see this, but you will notice that God, through Zephaniah, is announcing judgment, verse 4, on Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, and Ashdod. In verse 8, he's announcing judgment on Ammon and Moab. In verse 12, he's announcing judgment on the Cushites, which is the Upper Nile, sort of Egypt area. And then in verse 13, he's announcing judgment on Assyria. And if I were to give you a map, let me show you what Zephaniah is doing. As you see where the nations are in relation to Judah, you can have a look at it. You'll see what Zephaniah is doing to the west of Judah. Is Gaza, Ashkelon, you could add Ashdod there. To the east, you'll see Ammon. To the north is Assyria. To the southwest is Cush. To the southeast is Moab. Can you see it? The judgment of God is coming on all the nations around Israel as a warning, as a precursor to the worldwide nation coming on the north, the south, the east, and the west of this globe that we live on. It is, as you look at this next picture, it is estimated that the space trip, if you went on a space trip with Katy Perry and a few others a few months ago, whenever it was, 12 minutes in space, the estimated cost per ticket is around $2 to $4 million. Katy Perry, she might have got a discount because she's a celebrity. She might even have got a free ticket. Let me ask you, would you pay that much if you had the money to go on a spaceship up there to see our beautiful blue planet? Would you? Anybody? Yeah, Jaron, I'm going with you. Jaron, you're paying for my ticket. But it is a beautiful blue planet, isn't it? Imagine being there and seeing it from that perspective. But just as all the nations around Israel are going to be judged by God, every person on our blue planet, living or dead, will be judged. From the North Pole to the South Pole, from the East to the West, from the West to the East. Jesus put it like this in Matthew 25. He said, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, all the nations will be gathered to Him for judgment. Luke, in the words of Paul, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And it doesn't come any clearer than Hebrews 9:27, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. You see, what the Bible does, and here in Zephaniah, is that the Bible paints a climatic vision of universal judgment and a new heavens and a new earth. There's a time coming when Jesus Christ will sweep away all that is broken and sinful and corrupted, and He will sweep in everything that is beautiful and good and pure and right. There is a declaration of judgment over this world. Two, the description of sin. Why is judgment coming on this world? And what you are about to see is that Zephaniah again, or God through Zephaniah, is brutally honest, but he is measured. Verse 11, the Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Judgment is coming because of the other gods on the earth. She said to herself, I am the one and there is none besides me. Verse 15. If only we could get people to see that judgment is coming because of rebellious, idolatrous pride. If we could get people to see that, then sin wouldn't be considered trivial. Sin wouldn't be considered as, not so. It wouldn't be considered inconsequential. And we wouldn't get those pathetic answers from people that say, well, everybody sins, don't they? Well, everybody does sin. That's exactly the point. Isn't it? It really is no laughing matter, is it? I mean, idolatry is the giving, is giving ultimate loyalty, trust, or affection to anything other than God. That's why the judgment comes. Martin Luther put it like this. He said, whatever your heart clings to and relies on, that is your God. And yet the Bible says you shall have no other gods. God says you shall have no other gods before me. And that's why idolatry is not just bowing down to statues, it's replacing creation over the Creator. And that's why the heart of idolatry is misplaced worship. And in the words of Augustine, worshiping what should be used, or using what should be worshipped. Let me put this into perspective for you. You know that loved one that you have? That non-saved, that non-Christian, that loved one, that husband, that son, that daughter, that auntie, that uncle, that nephew, that niece, that loved one, that boss, that friend, that neighbor, that law-abiding citizen, that person that does no harm, they keep to themselves, they're not rapists, they're not murderers, they're idolaters. They are prideful idolaters. They are rebel creatures just like you were before you became a Christian. Imagine that you were standing in front of a mirror, and the mirror doesn't show you back your face, but it was to show you back your heart. You stood in front of that mirror. For some, the mirror would reflect back a bank balance and assets and possessions and money and shares and retirement and super. For others, it would come up as a sports team logo. For others, it would show their own image, or an image of success or reputation or beauty or sexual pleasure. You see, whatever appears in that mirror is the idol that competes with God for your devotion. If you were to stand in front of the heart mirror today, what image would come back at you? What image would come back at you? There's an extraordinary comment by God. The Jewish priests in the Jewish temple. This is what God says to Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3. These men have set up idols in their hearts. But that's exactly what every human being does. Sets up what? Idols in their hearts. Which means, my brothers and sisters, that when you are preaching the gospel, you have to preach the bad news before the good news. You have to provoke people's sin. You have to provoke the idolatry of the heart. And when you do, you understand you won't be making friends in high places because you're not telling people how wonderful they are and that they deserve to be saved. I mean, when religious leaders put Jesus on the cross, they didn't put him there because Jesus told them they smelled very well, did they? Jesus said, you stink. You stink. You smell like men full of dead man's bones. It stinks. You're hypocrites. You're full of greed. You're a brood of vipers. Did that come from Jesus? See, idolatry, judgment's coming because of the rebellious, prideful idolatry of man. But there is another sin of the nations which is bringing judgment. And I want you to say, it's fascinating. Notice that it's in verse 8. I've heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Verse 8. Go down to verse 10. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord. Almighty. Now, as you look at the passage, this sin of insulting and mocking the people of God in Judah, it's sort of referred to Moab and Ammon, but it's representative of all the nations. The DNA in the nations around Israel is they were always aggressive and mocking Israel. They taunted Judah. They hated Israel. The nations around Israel were always invading and coming in and pillaging and plundering and all that sort of stuff. And it actually goes back to the time when God took Israel out of Egypt and took them to the promised land, remember? And the nations were meant to support them, encourage them, give them supplies. Instead, they were aggressive and taunting and mocking. Now, as we apply that to us today, we need to be careful of not making a fatal error. As you well know, that Arab countries that are steeped in Islam, they've got organizations like Hamas and Hezbollah. They are fundamentally dedicated to the eradication of Israel from the face of the planet, right? I have a Muslim hairdresser. And I need to go and see him soon. Getting a bit woolly on top. I'm actually very, very fond of him. Very fond. The thing is, when I go and see him, a 15-minute haircut becomes about an hour and 20 minutes because we start talking Christianity and Islam. But I get him going. He starts talking about Islam, and I mean, the last cut was about 90 minutes. And anyway, but as I got into the chair, this is what he said to me. He said to me, Paul, ask me one question. Ask me one question. I said, I've got a question for you. And this was at the time of the peace deal that Trump had put in. And I said to him, what is the goal of Muslims in relation to Israel? And here's what he said, quote, he says, no matter what happens, no matter what peace deal they give, they will never stop until Israel is destroyed because Israel is on their land, end quote. But here's what happens. Here's the mistake. Passages like Zephaniah 2 and others are taken to say that that means we need to protect Israel today. That is not how the New Testament applies it. That is not how the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John apply it to us today. Let me show you. 1 Thessalonians 1, summary of verses 5 to 8. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire. You'll see it more clearly here, Revelation chapter 6. The martyrs cry out, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. Do you see it? The judgment on the nations for their persecution of God's people in Judah is applied to the persecution of Christians today. Does that make sense? In other words, the world will be judged not just for their idolatry, but for their apathy, their indifference, and their persecution of God's people today who are Christians, whether Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians. Why? Because when you're apathetic, indifference, and persecuting Christians, who are you persecuting? Christ. Exactly. Do you I've got to show it to you. You've got to see it. Do you remember Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9? Do you remember it? Right, he's a Jew. Remember, he was a Jew, right? As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light flashed all around him. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute? Okay, now watch this. Here is a Jew, Paul, who is not one of God's people, persecuting God's people who are Christians. And Jesus says to him, why are you persecuting this world is going to be judged. One, because of their idolatry, their rebellious, prideful idolatry. And number two, for their apathy, their indifference, their persecution of Christ through Christians. Make sense? Three. There's the declaration of judgment. There's the description of sin. There is now, thirdly, the description of judgment. In other words, what does this judgment look like? And you've got to stay with me because it goes deep here. Run your eye through the passage with me. It'll come up on the screen and you'll see it. Here comes the judgment. What does the judgment look like? What's the description? Verse 4, those on the west, Gaza, Ascalon, and Ashdod will be left in ruins. They'll be emptied. They'll be uprooted. Verse 9, those to the east, like Moab and southeast, like Moab and Ammon, they're going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 12, the Cushites southwest, they're going to be slain by the sword. Assyria is going to be destroyed and left desolate. Now here's what Zephaniah is saying. The initial judgment on the nations by God will come in the form of other nations destroying them, as a preview to the worldwide judgment. Make sense? The judgment on the nations will come in the form of other nations destroying them as a picture, a preview, a precursor, a curtain raiser to the big judgment that is coming. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, but as we see the rise and fall of nations, these are God's many judgments pointing forward to the final judgment, which will be worldwide from the north to the south to the east and the west. When you see the rise and fall of nations, that they many judgments, they point forward to the end judgment when Jesus Christ returns in blazing glory with his angels to judge both the living and the dead. Let me give you a couple of examples. Zephaniah was written around 630 BC, 630 to 620 BC. Look at verse 4, Ascalon. In 604 BC, just a little bit later, Nebuchadnezzar came in and he destroyed Ascalon, 604 BC. Go down to verse 12 with the Cushites. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came in again and he wiped out the Egyptians. This is so important to understand because it changes your whole perspective on war. When you read of the rise and the fall of nations, the rise and fall of Rome, the rise and fall of the Maya civilization, the rise and fall of Babylon, Greece, Persia, the rise and fall of the Ottoman Empire, the Mongol Empire, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Cushites, the Egyptians, anybody else, the rise and fall of put the nation in there. Put it there. The rise and fall of forewarnings, previews, curtain raises to the big one. Let me put it one other way. How do you know that final judgment's coming? How do you know? Because we keep on getting warnings, mini judgments. The rise and the fall of nations remind you over and over and over the final judgment will come. The day of the Lord is near. Make sense? So let's go to my fourth and where I'll spend the rest of my time. The description of hope. Okay. Now you look at the passage and there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of hope in there. It's not like super obvious, like is it there or not there? Like it's a bit. Now I'm going to show it to you, but I've got a little disclaimer on. Anyway, you'll understand. Let me show you the hope. Okay, here's the hope in the passage. Verse 7, that the land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ascalon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. Verse 7. Verse 9. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. And then down in verse 11, distant nations will bow down to God, all of them in their own lands. So here's the hope. The hope is that Israel will actually inherit some of the land around them. And there's going to come a time when people in all nations will bow down to God. Okay, you have to come back in 2 weeks' time to find out what that means. There is just not the space to do that this morning. So do come back when I handle that in my final message. But I do want to show you the hope in the passage. And I want to show you the hope in the book. And I'm going to do it from two prophets. One, Jeremiah, who prophesied at the same time as Zephaniah. And the other prophet I'll show you from Jonah. Okay, so let's go. Have a look at what Jeremiah said. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. See that? In other words, the prophets never, ever preached a message of judgment without hope. The godless nations and the godless people of this world cannot stop the judgment of God. But if godless people and godless nations will repent of their sin, they will turn back to the living God in Jesus Christ, repent and believe in Him, they will be forgiven and they will be spared God's wrath. The announcement of judgment in the Old Testament through Zephaniah, through Jeremiah, is always paired with a message of hope. Always. Now let me show it to you in Jonah. Jonah was about 100 years before Zephaniah, but he was sent by God. Do you remember to which city? Which one? Nineveh, which is where? North in Assyria. Okay? Let me read it to you. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to that great city of Nineveh in Assyria and proclaim to it the message I give you. Here it comes. Jonah obeyed the word and he went. Now Nineveh was a large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be judged, will be overthrown. Mini judgment. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And then you go a little bit further down in the passage, and you have one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture. Here comes the hope in judgment. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, He relented and did not bring on them the destruction He had threatened. There's the hope. For those who live in the north, the south, the west, and the east of our globe, there is the hope. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near, said Jesus. Repent then, said Peter, turn to God so your sins may be swept away, wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Paul in Acts, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks, they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember I said to you, Zephaniah was brutal truth, brutal honesty, measured, and with love. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. See, brothers and sisters, we do go to the nations north, south, west, and east with a horrific message of judgment from a holy God on unholy sinners. But we go with a message that is profoundly hopeful, filled with love, driven by love, compelled by love, because Jesus Christ took the judgment of God on Himself at the cross. Look at this statement. Look at this statement. God doesn't love people in their goodness. He loves them in their sinfulness. Let me change that. God doesn't love people in their goodness. He loves them in their evil. Let me change it. God doesn't love people in their goodness. He loves them in their idolatry. It's astonishing. For while we were, what? God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. God loves you as His enemy. That's why we are to love our enemies, right? Here's the heart. Your brutal honesty measured with love. How about this in Ezekiel? God says to Ezekiel, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Ezekiel 18:23 down to verse 32, for I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Imagine a child trapped in a burning house. A fire spreading quickly. Smoke fills the rooms and escape seems impossible. The father rushes into the house, risking everything, calling out, come to me, come to me. I'll carry you, I'll carry you. The child hesitates, coughing, afraid, clinging to a little toy that'll only weigh them down. The father pleads to the child, leave it, leave it, leave the toy. Take my hand. I don't want you to perish. I want you to live. That's the heart of God in Zephaniah. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Repent and live. God is not indifferent to our danger. Out of love, He calls us to let go of the idols and sin. And simply take the hand of His Son Christ. November 15th this year, not too long ago, a week ago. If you can see that properly, but you know where that is? That's the Hongkui, I don't know how you pronounce it, the Hongkui Bridge in China. It collapsed. The 11th of November, 2025, just a few months, actually, after it was opened. Could you imagine for a moment that you are driving on that bridge and you discover that the bridge has just collapsed? You slam on the brakes just in time. You pull that car to a screeching halt. But you realize that anybody behind you, they don't stop, they're going to plunge over the edge and into their death. Suddenly you see these headlights in your rear mirror, and it's coming, these lights are just coming quicker and quicker and quicker. This car or cars speeding towards that broken bridge. What would you do? What would you do? Well, hopefully you'd get out of your car. Stop. You would do everything you can to get them to pull their cars to a stop. That's the urgency of the gospel. God's judgment is real, but so is His salvation. Christians are like those who know that the bridge has gone down. We have to warn people. We warn them out of fear, and we warn them out of love. The two go hand in hand. Brutal honesty, measured and with love. The truth hurts, but it's designed to heal. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. The truth, when faced, will save people from eternal hell.